And we're going to be looking at pretty much one verse in 1 John chapter 2, if you would turn to that. First John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We're going to focus pretty much on that one verse. You know, in June, we began pretty much a three-part series where we started with 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And, of course, that's a verse that applies exclusively to the children of God, those that are in the family. And he's talking about family forgiveness so that we may remain in fellowship with our God. And then we talked on our next session about what sin is. And you might think, well, hey, I know what sin is. But do we really? And we spent the whole time that morning discussing what sin is, because that's important to know what it is in order that we may confess it properly. And in the third session, we talked about the four steps of temptation that lead us to sin. And today we're going to do the fourth part of that, which is if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Our Father, we just thank you so much for the Word of God. Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity for these four sessions to talk about a topic that I don't know that we can say it's particularly dear to our heart, but it's an important part of our Christian life, and that's dealing with the sin in our life and turning from it, and how you provide for us in every way so that we can confess our sins and remain in fellowship and walk with our God. So, Father, I pray that as we continue this morning that you might speak to our hearts and that we might be encouraged by what you have done. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we begin today, I want to go back briefly and discuss our previous discussions on 1 John 1:7 and 1:9, just very briefly, to bring out some thoughts that I've had since the last time we talked. So let's look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. It says that, I'm in the wrong place here. It says that if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I want you to notice the connection here between cleansing and walking in fellowship with the Lord. There cannot be any cleansing of our sins unless we are back in fellowship, walking with the Lord. We must confess those sins and with a repentant attitude and come back in fellowship with the Lord. And when we do that, verse 7 seems to imply quite strongly that it is then as we walk again in light with the Lord that cleansing occurs. Now, let's read again 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want to emphasize this verse again because I think this verse is so important, and I think that I know that I strongly emphasized last time that it's not just confession. Part of confession, and it's understood, is that there needs to be repentance. You must confess your sins with an attitude that I'm not going to do that again. There has to be that attitude of repentance, and I think I proved that to you last time. But I'm concerned in a way because that is so important that I want to mention it, because just because it doesn't say confess and repent, I want you to know that that's understood. And the people in that day and age when John wrote this recognized that. Now, let me define repentance once more, and then I want to look at one verse in the Gospel according to Matthew. Remember that repentance means in itself a change of mind. And what it's talking about is that you look at your sin, you recognize that that's not where you want to be, and you're willing to change your mind or change your course in regard to that. And when you turn from that, you turn toward God. It's turning away from sin and turning towards God. It's a 180-degree transition. It's not 90 degrees. It's 180. It's turning from the sin and turning towards God. Now let's look at Matthew 27. Now this is the story of Judas. And something kind of interesting happened here that I want to point out. Now, I'll tell you which verse here in a minute, but you know, when we talk to people about the Lord, we try to lead them to the Lord. One of the hardest things to do is to convince people that they're a sinner. They will say, oh, I'm a good person. I never killed anyone. You know, I pay my taxes and I don't cheat and, you know, I try to live a good life. But they won't admit that they're a sinner. And that's so important when it comes to salvation, is to recognize that you're a sinner and that you need to turn toward God to receive redemption in Christ Jesus. Now, Matthew 27, let's begin at verse 3. Well, let's start at verse 1. Now, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Judas had just betrayed him. Verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what's that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went his way and hanged himself. Now, what's interesting to me about this is that Judas, in verse 4, Judas is saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Isn't this interesting that Judas recognized that he had committed sin in betraying innocent blood? So, and it also says in verse 3 that he felt remorse. That's an interesting word also, because it doesn't say he was sorry for his sins. It just said he felt bad about it. There was conviction there. But I want you to see what happened here. He looked at his sin. He recognized that it was sin. He turned 90 degrees. He had remorse. But he never turned the other 90 degrees toward the Lord. He never turned to the Lord as a repentant sinner. And that is so important to see, that even we as believers, we need to turn away from the sin, not 90 degrees, but 180. There needs to be a change in behavior. Okay, well, let's go on today with today's message, and let's go back to John 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, this is there's a lot in this verse, and we're going to pretty much focus on this one verse. Because it tells us about the advocate that we have in Jesus Christ, our advocate with the Father. But let's break down this verse from the beginning. The Apostle John starts by saying that, referring to his readers as my little children. And what he's saying here and who he is referencing is he's talking to all believers. Not just these people here, but people of all ages that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls them little children. Next, I want you to notice the reason he's writing this letter. He says he's writing this letter so that you may not sin. That's his reason, that you may not sin. Now, that's an interesting statement in light of 1 John 1:9, which says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And then he tells us just a few verses later, I'm writing this verse to you that you may not sin. There seems to be an incongruity here. So, and the inference here is when he says that, is that I'm writing this so that you may not sin, the inference is that you may not sin at all. Or he may be saying that you may turn from your life of sin, and it's probably a reference to in both cases. But note that if we did what he asked us, that we may not sin, what he's asking here is for us to live a perfect, sinless standard. And how can that be? Of course, it can't be. But it's interesting to note that the Lord Jesus laid down a similar perfect standard for us in the Sermon on the Mount. You don't have to turn to it, but let me read just one verse from Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's speaking to all people that would come to believe in the Lord Jesus, and he's saying, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. How can I be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect? And of course he's talking about a standard here of moral perfection. And this same moral standard that Jesus sets forth on the Sermon on the Mount, John seems to be setting here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. Now, why the perfect standard? I think it's important to see that God, because he's God, the standards that he sets for us is his standard. His standard is perfection. Now, he knows that we're not going to be 100% perfect in this. He knows that we're going to fall. He knows that we're going to fail. But he sets the standard and he says, that's my standard and you need to strive for that. I know you're not going to be perfect, but you need to strive for that. And it's important to see that he cannot give us any other standard. The same standard by which he lives by and exists by is the standard he gives to us as well, as because we are his children. And if John, in his epistle here, said, I'm writing this letter to you so that you would try not to sin, he wouldn't be speaking for God, because that's not God's standard. Or if he said, I'm writing this to you, this epistle to you, so that you can just sin as little as you possibly can, he wouldn't be speaking for God, because that's not God's standard. And interestingly, it's not exclusive to this verse. The Lord Jesus set the same standard in a couple of other places. Let's look at two of them. Please turn to John chapter 5, John chapter 5, let's begin at verse 12. And Jesus had just healed a paralytic. And it says in verse 12, they asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in a temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well." Then he says to him, "Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." So you see that same expression, "Don't sin anymore." That's God's perfect moral standard. And he may be saying, turn from this life of sin, because there are even worse things that can happen to you than being paralyzed. Oh, please also turn to John chapter 8. And this is about the woman caught in the act of adultery. And of course, you know the story of that, how these men accused her, and Jesus wrote in the dirt and said, "You that are without sin, cast the first stone." And then we come to verse 11. And he had asked her, "Now who condemns you?" And she said, verse 11, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." And again, the inference here is that he's asking her to leave her life of sin and to strive toward that perfect moral standard. Now, sometimes we have a tendency to let ourselves off the hook by saying, "Well, I can't be perfect, so why should I try?" But God's standard is perfection, and that's what he wants us to strive for. Now, back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. And I'll read the verse again. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Okay, so John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is asking us to keep God's perfect standard of holiness here, and in essence is telling us to sin no more. At the same time, the Lord knows that we're going to fail. You know, that's a hard thing to understand, that God would ask us to do something that he knows we can't do. But again, it's his standard for us. It's the things that we need to strive for. We need to strive to live by the same standard that he does. And knowing that we're going to fail, he makes provision for us. And John makes that provision clear for us. He says, in the certain event, not uncertain, but the certain event that you fail and you do sin, you have an advocate. And we're going to talk about what that advocate is, but the advocate, he tells us, is Jesus Christ, the righteous. So let's talk a little bit about the advocate. By definition, an advocate is one who comes alongside another one to help. One that walks alongside of us. And he's there particularly in time of need, when we need help. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus does to us. This is his first act of advocacy when we sin. He comes alongside of us because there has been a break in our fellowship with him, and he's not pleased with that. And he comes alongside of us and seeks to bring us to the place where we're willing to confess and turn from our sins. Now, there's something very special in this verse that we shouldn't overlook. Notice the verse says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with" who? With the Father. It does not say with God, it says with the Father. So the thing that I want you to notice is that God is still our Father, even when we sin. You see, our sin can break our fellowship with God, It can affect our walk with God. But it's important to see that it never affects our relationship with Him. The moment that a person is born again, the moment that a person receives Jesus Christ into his life as his Savior and experiences that spiritual regeneration and comes into the family of God, he's part of the family of God. He's born into it, and nothing can ever change that. Our sin never will break that relationship. Sin cannot take us out of the family of God. Once you're born into a family, there is nothing that can take you out of that family. A son may disgrace his father, but he is still a son by reason of his birth. Now, notice that our advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's good to have a righteous defender. It's good to have a defender, a helper who is right with God. And when you stop to think about it, how mind-boggling is it when we consider that when we sin, our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, we are the bride of Christ, our bridegroom comes alongside of his bride to assist her in the cleansing of her sin so that he might present her without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And when Satan, the accuser of the brethren, comes against her, the Lord Jesus can point to his finished work at the cross of Calvary and say, charge what this person has done to my account. You know, it's like kind of, I don't mean to be irreverent, but it's kind of like a charge card that the Lord Jesus gives us. And he says, when you make a mistake, I'm right alongside of you. And the penalty of that has been paid. Just charge it to my account. Now let's again zero in on the word advocate and delve into what's really involved here. The word advocate used here is the Greek word parakletos. If you're a student of the word, you've heard that word, how the Holy Spirit is the paraclete. The parakletos is the word. And that word speaks of an intercessor, somebody that intercedes for us, a helper, or a comforter. And the word, interestingly, is only used 5 times in the New Testament, all 5 times in the writings of John, 4 times in the Gospel of John, and once here in the Epistle of 1 John. Now let's just, if you would turn with me to John 14, the Gospel according to John 14, and let's look at where this is used. John 14, 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, or your translation might say helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Clearly, the Lord Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit as being the helper. That's the Greek word parakletos, the helper, the comforter. Look at John 14, 25, just a few verses up from that. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the comforter, and there's that word again, the comforter, the helper, the parakletos, and clearly he says at this time, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you your remembrance of all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Again, a reference to the Holy Spirit. John 15, 26. It says, when the Comforter, or the Helper, when he comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Another reference to the Holy Spirit. Let's look at one more here in John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter, or the Helper, that's the Paracletos, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world. And notice that word convict, because that's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to convict the world of their sins. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So notice some ministry of the Holy Spirit here to convict concerning sin, concerning righteousness, concerning judgment that will come upon the sinner who rejects the Lord Jesus. And so, five times in the New Testament, this word Paracletos is used, four times in the Gospel according to John in reference to the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside as our advocate, as our helper, as our intercessor, and he has a very broad ministries and very broad ministries in our life. And then the fifth time it is used is in our key verse here in 1 John 2:1, where it talks about Jesus being our advocate, and it's the first time that that word is used in terms of the Paracletos. Now, our advocate, our Paracletos, in the person of Jesus, is far more than just by definition one who comes alongside of us as a helper in time of need. He's far more than that. He's far more than the ministry of the Holy Spirit in coming alongside of us and convicting us about sin and righteousness and so on. This word advocate is like a huge umbrella which covers many things that he does as our advocate. And, of course, as our advocate, the Lord Jesus comes alongside of us, because if we sin, we break that fellowship and he's not pleased, and he comes alongside of us and tries to encourage us to confess and to repent. And he will not hasten, I might add, to use the conviction of the other Paracletos, the Holy Spirit, to help us to do that. The Holy Spirit will move in a believer's life in saying, what you just did was sin. What you just did is displeasing to the Lord, and you need to change your conduct. And he won't hesitate to use that. But beyond the confession, beyond the repentance, there also remains another issue, and that is the mediation of our sin with the Father. You see, something has to be set right because there's been a transgression against our Heavenly Father, who's all holy and all knowing. And there has to be a mediation there to set that right. So the scene now is a courtroom, with our Heavenly Father as the judge and Satan as the chief accuser and the prosecutor, and Jesus in the role of our advocate, our mediator, our defense attorney. And that's a very real thing, this courtroom of your God. So let's talk about his role as a mediator, because this falls under part of his advocacy, being our mediator. Now, by definition, a mediator is literally one who stands between two persons. He's a go-between. A mediator is a go-between. And when one of those persons, one of those two persons is God, and the other is man, whether it's you or me, the man Jesus Christ is the only man with the authority to mediate between them. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. You may know this verse by heart. This is a very powerful verse. You know, I don't know what we would do if we didn't have this verse in Scripture. It's very precious. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator. One mediator also between God and man. The man, Jesus Christ. There's no other that can stand between God and man and mediate for us. And notice the precious word here, the man, Jesus Christ. It talks about his humanity. You see, when Jesus rose from the dead and went back to be seated at the right hand of his Father, he never lost his humanity. You see, he's both fully God and fully man. And because of that, he is the perfect mediator. Now, I want to show you something that I hope will give you a much greater appreciation for this precious truth that we have Jesus as our mediator. Please turn with me to Job chapter 9. Just before Psalms. Now, just to give you a little background before we read here. If you're familiar with the book of Job, you know there's been a discussion between God and Satan. God says that Job, his servant, is blameless. Satan makes the accusation, well, you just take away all the perks and he'll curse you. And God gives him permission to affect Job's life. And in this part of the book, the several difficulties have come upon him. Job is distraught because his family, his health, his wealth has been destroyed. And his suffering has brought him to the brink of death. And he says, I wish I were dead. I wish I had never been born. And he's frustrated because he knows he's innocent. But all of these things have come, all of these trials have come upon him. He knows that he hasn't done anything wrong, and he's mystified that God has allowed all of this thing to happen to him because he's been so faithful to God. And so what he longs for, the thing that he would desire the most, is for a hearing in God's courtroom. God, if I could only come into your courtroom and explain my case, if I only had a mediator, if I only had a defense attorney that could come into your courtroom with me and plead my case, if I only had a go-between, a mediator, someone that can represent both God and man in this particular case. Let's read Job chapter 9, and with that background, start at verse 32. He's talking about God here. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. Now, your translation, King James, may say judgment, but it's talking about that courtroom scene. That we may go to court together. There is no, in the King James, it says daysman. That's speaking of a mediator. In another translation, it says no umpire. And you know, when you have an umpire at a baseball game and there's a conflict with the rules, the umpire is the mediator between a rule book and what has happened on the field. But notice what he says at the latter part of verse 3, which I think is so insightful. He's asking for a mediator who may lay his hand upon us both. So what Job is saying is, I need a mediator that can put his hand on God's shoulder and put the other hand on my shoulder, can be the go-between between the two of us, and can mediate the differences that we have between us. But you see, there was no mediator at that time that could do this. Jesus had not yet come to earth. There's no man that could possibly put their hand on God. There's no man that could possibly even stand before God in his presence and mediate Job's case. Let's consider another example involving a mediator. And this time we'll be talking about Moses. Please turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. You know, Job was stuck. He was stuck between, a rock and a hard spot. He had no legal means to pursue his case. Now, this case in, we're going to look at it in Galatians, chapter 3, verse 19. Now, they're talking about the law here. Paul's talking about the Mosaic law. And you remember God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. That was the basis of the law. It says in verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It, that's the law, was added because of transgressions until the seed referenced there is the Lord Jesus, the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And notice, it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one person only, but God is one. Now remember, by definition, a mediator is one that is a go-between between two persons. And Paul's saying here, God's one. But now we need a mediator between man, and we don't have one. So in verse 19, if we look back on that, that reference here is speaking about Moses as a mediator. Where at the end of the verse it says, and it was appointed, the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The hand of the mediator is Moses. But I want you to notice that there's two persons involved here. Moses is one of them. He's an imperfect mediator. He cannot go to God and put his hand on God's shoulder and mediate this thing. So what does God do? Moses can't come directly into his presence. So there's this, angels are involved here. You know, when we think of the Ten Commandments, and we read about Moses going up to Mount Sinai, and God writing with his finger on these tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, we think of, well, God just gave Moses those stone tablets. And this verse is saying, no, he didn't, not directly. Angels were an intermediary part of it. The angels, who are angelic beings and can come into the presence of God, took those tablets. There's not a whole lot of definition here, but apparently they took those tablets of stone and they gave them to Moses and said, here, give these to the people. Now, there's not a whole lot of detail about that, but that certainly seems to be an inference. Now, this is reinforced. Turn to Acts chapter 7. This is reinforced by Stephen, I think, was the first martyr, Acts chapter 7. And you'll remember that Stephen gave this great sermon about all that the people had done wrong. He gave a history of Israel and how they had put Jesus to death. And they stoned him to death. But he gives this interesting little statement here in Acts 7, verse 38. It says here, this is he, referring to Moses, who was in the congregation, King James's church. By the way, that church, that Greek word means a called out group. In this particular case, it's a called out nation. So they're talking about Israel being a called out nation. And certainly they were, because God chose Israel as this particular nation of all the nations in the world. Israel was his people. So it says that this is he, Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles, God's living words to us. Now, let me stop there for a minute. Isn't it interesting that this verse tells us that these words that were inscribed on the tablets that God gave to Moses through the angels, they're described as living oracles. Oracles are words of God. They're described as living words of God. And that's exactly what the scriptures are. The scriptures aren't just dead words written on a page. They are living and active and powerful. The living word of God. It's alive. Now look at verse 53. Acts 7:53. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Now, the Old Testament was inferior to the New Testament. Often, the Old Testament gave us shadows of greater things that would come. And the Old Testament covenant of law was ordained through angels, through the advocacy of a mediator, who was Moses. And I want you to notice that God gave the Mosaic covenant of law to the people through two sets of mediators. First through angels and then through Moses to the people, because there was not yet a worthy mediator between God and man. Jesus hadn't come yet. Because there's only, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there's only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to notice here the importance of the incarnation, in that it allowed, among other things, the Lord Jesus Christ to be born 100% man, 100% God, not 50-50, 100% God, 100% man, the perfect bridge between God and man, the perfect go-between between you and God. The Lord Jesus, because he was both God and man, could put his hand on his Father's shoulder, and he could put his hand on you and be the perfect bridge, the perfect mediator, to settle any differences between you. The perfect defense attorney. A child was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago with no place to rest his head. The animals gathered around him to keep him warm. He was the incarnate Son of God. He came to save man from his sins and then to be an advocate, an intercessor, a mediator, a man full of grace, a man fully God and fully man, the bridegroom of his own very bride. And he became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. As we wrap this up, beloved, be comforted as you leave here this morning, knowing these three things. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that includes an attitude of repentance, that we're willing to turn from our sins and turn toward God. Not 90 degrees, but 180. Be comforted as you know this. If we walk in the light, as he walks in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. As believers, we can't have fellowship, true Christian fellowship with one another if we're walking in sin. And we can't have fellowship with our God. And that fellowship is so important for us in order for our sins to be cleansed. And finally, be comforted as you leave here this morning, knowing that if anyone does sin, and we will, we have an advocate, we have a mediator, we have a helper, we have one that comes alongside of us. We have our very bridegroom coming alongside the bride. And that mediator is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Our Father, we just thank you so much for the Word of God and the encouragement that we receive in these very blessed writings. We thank you for John, who you refer to as a disciple whom Jesus loved. He was a very special disciple, certainly not the only disciple who you loved, but one that was in your inner circle, one that you gave the very great privilege of taking Mary home after your death, when you said, "Behold your mother," to John, and to Mary, "Behold your son." The one who you gave the great privilege of writing the unique gospel, according to John, a gospel, the only gospel that truly and completely is dedicated to revealing to us Jesus as the Son of God. With a very special privilege of writing these epistles of 1 John, in which we are greatly encouraged today. And in the great privilege of writing the book of Revelation, so that we, although we do not know all things, that you would give us a glimpse of those things that are to come, and about the blessed return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your precious, your only begotten, your unique Son. And we thank you in his own precious name. Amen.